Well, good morning again, beloved. I am back from Orlando. I only go to Orlando for one reason, and that's if there's a conference down there that's edifying. And that was certainly the case. In God's providence, He allowed me to get tickets to go to Ligonier Ministries Conference in Orlando this year, the annual conference. And it was definitely by the providence of God, because every message centered on the things that we have been trying to accomplish here over the last few months. Every message was on the topic of Christ, saying, "I will build my church." And every message just convicted me of how desperate it is that we follow the direction of Christ in building the church, and how much we need to do that with expediency, because we do not know when the Lord might return for us. I'm praying that it might be soon. Right now would be pretty good, but we need to do that. The last message, the ending conference message, interestingly enough, came out of Acts chapter 2, verses 47 through the end of the chapter, which is exactly the pristine model of the church that Christ builds. And so I would encourage you, I think they're online, at least listen to the last message by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson on this last topic of the work of the church, or how Jesus builds His church. Well, I am back, and good news is I had several days off, not to just rest or relax, but to attend conference sessions endlessly. But the bad news is what I normally do in the latter part of the week is to condense the message and to work on the message and get it brief, amen, and short. Well, I didn't get a chance to do that. But I'm glad that we are where we're at in the providence of God. And we are in that section of Scripture, which I called spiritual dynamite last week. The ending of this letter of 2 Corinthians is spiritual dynamite. He holds back nothing. He brings the full canons of this of his ministry and everything to bear upon the repentance of the church here at Corinth. And I am glad that we sang some upbeat songs at the beginning, "He Will Hold Me Fast," and "Worthy of Worship," and all of those things. And we know that there are two things that should go on in every worship service. You should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And so you have comfort. We've comforted the afflicted in the earlier part. Now we're going to afflict the comfortable. So we're slowly crawling on our knees through the painful ending of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. That is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 21. I have to admit to you that this has been one of the most convicting passages I have ever dealt with, and I've been dealing with it now for close to 3 weeks in study. And it has been very convicting to me, because it deals with spiritual leadership and it deals with the laity. As for leadership, it gives us a pattern or a form of the motives and the aspirations that must be in the heart of a spiritual leader. As for the laity, which, by the way, is not a term of derision or spiritual status in the church, it simply means the people of God, with all the blessings and all the benefits and all of the privileges that the child of God has in Christ. But to the laity, this passage presents a picture of the rebellion that can easily capture the hearts of Christians and wreak havoc within the church body. This is part 3 of the message I've titled "The Pattern of Suitable Spiritual Authority" and "The Pattern of Unacceptable Spiritual Mutiny." Now, some may get offended by that little word "mutiny," because no Christian wants to believe that he or she is rebelling against God. But as R.C. Sproul often said, every sin, no matter how big we think it is, no matter how small we think it is, every sin is an act of cosmic treason against God. And unfortunately, there are certain sins that Christians have come to treat as respectable sins. Sins that Christians can commit without even raising the eyebrow of another believer. Sins of the heart. And my friend, the problem with the heart sins is that they will sooner or later come out of the mouth in gossip, backbiting, slander, speculations, judging the actions and intentions of others. Charles Spurgeon had a sermon he called Sins in Good Standing in the Church. That is, sins that we commit and can still be considered in good standing with one another and with the leadership of the church. Jerry Bridges has written a book, I think the men are still studying it on Sunday mornings, by the title Respectable Sins. And, you know, I purchased a copy of that book. I was leading the study back then, and now Brad is leading that study. But I purchased the book, and I could not find one respectable sin in there. Not one. There are no respectable sins. Every sin is rebellion against the God who creates and sustains everything. And what makes the sins of God's people more egregious is that Christians know better. We don't have to follow our hearts into sin. We can walk in a manner of worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in every respect. And as I said in my prayer this morning, if we don't keep short list with God and repent every day from the sin that so easily entangles us, then we will never be spiritually healthy, nor will we be growing and maturing Christians. Now, we're still in the first part of this text, dealing with the pattern for the exercise of spiritual authority, which is in verses 11 through 19. And because we have a long way to go and a short time to get there this morning, this is the only introduction I want to give before picking up in verse 14 of our text, 2 Corinthians 12. Let me give you the individual parts of this pattern we have already seen emerge from this text. First, if you take note of verse 11. In verse 11, there is the first part of a pattern that Paul exercised in his ministry, the motive and aspiration to utter humility. Paul says at the end of verse 11, I am nothing. There is no place for self-confidence in either ministry or even in personal relationships between believers. We have nothing and we are nothing that we have not received by grace. Then in verse 12, there's a second motive or aspiration for leaders. Confidence in the call. The afflictions of leadership are many, and only those who know that God has called them will patiently endure personal sufferings for the joy of seeing others grow in Christ. And next, in verse 13, there's the third motive or aspiration, that of personal sacrifice. Leaders are examples to the flock of the need to make personal sacrifices for the good of others. This brings us now to verse 14 and the next motive. And let me remind you of our main division, the suitable pattern for the exercise of God-given spiritual authority. And so let's take a look at verse 14 and let's root out of this, dig out of this, a fourth pattern. And that fourth pattern is this: the spiritual leader must not be hindered in service to others by greed. The spiritual leader must not be hindered in service to others by greed. Here, verse 14 begins, "Here for this third time I am ready to come to you." Notice that Paul is saying he's going to make a third visit to Corinth, to the church there. But this third visit is not going to change the fact that he still will not burden them with financial support. The fact that Paul mentions a third trip has tripped up many because the book of Acts only records two visits of Paul to Corinth. And so they use the seeming contradiction to go straight down a rabbit hole and miss the main thought here. But listen, I want to go down into that rabbit hole and catch that rabbit, if I might. May I pause and catch this rabbit? Luke did not give us a detailed chronology of Paul's life. He doesn't give a complete chronology of Peter's life or any other of the apostles. Why? Because he's not chronicling these men or giving their biographies, but he is giving an account of the work of the Spirit of Christ in and through the apostles in the expansion of the church in the first century. By the way, we're ending up. We should be by a year or so out of 2 Corinthians. But we're ending up, so we're going to go somewhere, have to go somewhere else, right? Amen. Just to prepare you, I'm praying about maybe preaching through the book of Acts. I've never preached through it, but I'm going to try to preach through that because I think it's important for us to understand the book of Acts. But anyway, the work, he was not detailing or giving a biography of these men, but the work of the Spirit of Christ in and through the church. Likewise, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John did not give a detailed account of the life of Christ either. It surprises some people to know that basically all we have is about 3.5 years of the life of Christ. That's it. And John, at the end of his gospel, makes an astounding comment that if he had to give a detailed account of everything that Christ did and everything that Christ said, the world itself could not contain the books that would have to be written. So it is best to take Paul at his word here and say that this was to be a third visit he would make to Corinth. There were three visits. His first trip to the city was when he went to plant a gospel church there, and he stayed there for 18 months, teaching and instructing them. You'll find that in Acts 18. There was the sorrowful visit that he mentions here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." This second trip came after planting the church and moving on, and it turned out to be a sad and unhappy condition for Paul, one that brought him sorrow and unhappiness. And then the third visit is the visit he's going to make here that he mentions here in verse 14 of chapter 12 and again in chapter 13, verse 2. Paul spent more time and spilt more ink on this church than any other church because they were the most in need. And they were charting a course by their actions into further rebellion instead of repenting. So let's examine how Paul did not let greed hinder his service to Christ and others. Notice the first or the second comment he makes there in verse 14. "And I will not be a burden to you." This means I will not be a financial burden to you. Clearly, Paul is making a financial appeal here. And remember the definition I gave you last time of that word burden? It refers specifically to a financial burden that requires so much support that it creates a heavy weight upon someone to meet it. Now, I want you to notice that the word burden is found in verses 13, 14, and 16. Do you know what expository preaching is? Sometimes it's just pointing out the obvious things in a text that people miss, that are easy to miss. And here in the word burdened is found in verse 13, 14, and 16. Verse 13, I myself did not become a burden to you. Verse 14, I will not be a burden to you. And verse 16, I did not burden you myself. Do you think that the repetition of this might mean that it's important? Why was Paul so adamant about not receiving financial support, about not being a financial burden to them? Well, there are many reasons, I believe, but why Paul would not burden them financially, but three of them are, first, Corinth was a very wealthy city-state where money was king. And the church had a problem with money. We know that because in 1 Corinthians, they were suing one another before the human courts. How in the world can a Christian take another Christian before a secular or human court for money that they think that they are owed? Why not, as Paul said there, why not just suffer the wrong? Why not do that? I want to tell you, that points to the fact that their heart was not on Christ, but on money. It was a very wealthy city-state. Money was king, and they had a problem with money. Second, they had bought into the philosophy of the false apostles and teachers who had come in among them that the more money someone charged for his counsel or teaching, the better that teaching would be. And since Paul did not charge anything for bringing the gospel to them and instructing them and did not take any financial support from him, they thought Paul's teaching must not be worth very much. Third, they had a problem with greed or covetousness. They coveted the flashy spiritual gifts that supposedly pointed to their spirituality, and they had gathered into cliques around different leaders. And listen, those leaders didn't gather the people around. Those people gathered around those leaders, saying, I am of Paul. Others were saying, I am Apollos. Others were saying, well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. And then others saying, well, I'm of Christ. They had a problem. But the primary reason why Paul would not be a financial burden was because he understood the reality that a spiritual leader must fight and be freed from the devastating effects of greed in his own life, and that he must call others to discard greed so that they will not fall into idolatry. According to Colossians 3, 5, greed, along with immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desires, amounts to, or better yet, is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. Greed is placing money before Christ. It's placing anything before Christ. That's a definition of idolatry for a Christian, is anything that takes the place of Christ in a person's heart. So greed, the desire for more of this and more of that, is a respectable sin today. for both spiritual leaders and Christians. In fact, in some evangelical circles, a leader who can attract a crowd, who can increase the budget, the size of the building, and run the church like a Christian Costco or Sam's Club, where Christian consumers can come to get whatever their heart desires, this man, this leader, is considered to be the epitome of success. Scores of spiritual leaders today tend to think of their call as a profession, and that success is measured by money, members, and methods, but not by how much people are growing in grace, not by how much they're growing in godliness, not by much how much they're growing to know God and Christ better. Likewise, Christians living here in the West, America especially, have been infected by greed, which has become so embedded into the material of American culture that they no longer see godliness with contentment to be a worthy goal to seek. Now, I am not a betting man, and neither should any of you be. But I think I am right when I say that many of us, probably most of us here, haven't given a single thought about this sin over the past week, or maybe even the past few months, or maybe even the past few years. But my friends, greed is not some harmless peccadillo. It's not some more respectable kind of sin. Greed can become a soul-coloring sin that impacts the entire personality and the entire life of the believer. Greed is detrimental to the spiritual health and well-being of the believer. And I will not waste an opportunity to give you the whole counsel of God here, because greed is such a devastating sin. You know why it takes me so long to get through a book? Because I want to preach the whole counsel of God whenever I'm preaching through the Word. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican expositor, said, "It would be impossible to say which is the most common sin in the world." I have always said that pride seems to me to be the most prominent. But he went on to say this: "It would be safe to say that the heart is more prone to greed than any other sin." So please turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, where in verses 13 through 34, Jesus gives his most powerful warning about greed. Chapter 12, in verses 13 through 34. And we're not going to read through the whole text, and I'm not going to try to give an exposition of the entire text. But do any of you remember the context of this teaching? Jesus was giving a very weighty discourse and warning about the leaven of the Pharisees, which was their hypocrisy. And he was warning of the danger of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which he said was an unforgivable sin. And he was also setting before them how important it is for us to take a stand and confess him before men. And someone in the middle of this, from the crowd following him, cried out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." This guy didn't listen any better to Jesus than most of you listen to me. Jesus is talking about these, giving these warnings about these very detrimental things, and all this guy can think about is the fact that he didn't have all of the family inheritance he thought was due to him. I'm not putting myself in the place of Christ, but listen, it's interesting to me that even the Lord's own teaching did not capture the attention of everyone who heard it. Kind of gives me kind of a strange comfort to know. And I'll remember that next time I look up and I find one of you falling asleep on me. But I want you to listen to the response of Jesus to the greed of this man whose only desire was to get every cent that he felt was rightly his. Listen to the response of Jesus to him. Man, who appointed me as a judge or arbitrator over you? Now, this was hardly a warm response. Man was an abrupt, impersonal response to a person that was meant to show how rude that person had been for what he had done to the one he asked the question from. And in this case, Jesus was using it to show this man how rude it was to interrupt his teaching. But Jesus uses this opportunity to show everyone how devastating greed can be. I want to work our way through this, beginning there in the next verse. Jesus says this, beware and be on your guard. Now, friends, that's a double whammy warning. Not just beware, not just be on your guard, but be aware and be on your guard. Beware means pay close attention to this. Concern yourself with this matter. Be consumed with this. Take great care with this. And be on your guard refers to one who watches over someone who has been captured. It means to guard that person closely to make sure that he does not escape. And the application is simple. Watch over your heart so that greed has no freedom to infect your hearts with its poison. The Bible says that Jesus didn't need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus reads the hearts of all men, you and me included. He did it with the rich young ruler. He did it with this man, and he does it with all of us as well. You cannot hide one motive of your heart from him. You cannot hide one aspiration, no matter how ungodly it is, from him, because he looks at your heart. When we sing and meet together and sing and fellowship and worship God through the word, he's not listening to how well we sing. He's not listening to see whether we miss a note. I'm going to tell something on Caleb, because I love him so much. But he was down at the conference because he attended RBC, which was prominent in the conference. And he at the end of the conference, they all get together. Everybody comes up on stage and they sing the Hallelujah Chorus. And Caleb came up to me when I saw him coming down, and I asked him if he was singing in the choir, and he said yes. I said, well, I thought I heard a sour note up there. But Jesus doesn't listen to the notes we sing. He's not concerned with how we look on the outside. He's concerned with what's going on in here. And if that convicts you, praise God, because it was meant to convict you. There is not an attitude, a thought, an aspiration, a desire on our hearts that Jesus does not know. Now notice this, the caution here, Jesus says, is against every form of greed. It's a solemn warning against all kinds of greediness. Greed comes in many forms. Did you know that? We might tend to think that it's only a lust for material things, and that's certainly part of it. It can come from in the form of rampant materialism, the best home, the best vehicle, the best furniture, the best clothing, but it can also come in a desire for higher honor, for high esteem, for the praise of men, for the acceptance of others, for the acceptance of our peers. The word for greed here is pleonexia, and it has to do with excess. It is the attitude of always gaining more of something, always wanting more beyond what we need. And listen, when you get that material thing that you've longed for, or that honor and respect of your peers that means so much to you, guess what happens? you will find your heart still craving more. And that's why Jesus said these powerful words, "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Very instructive comment. And here again, Jesus is pounding the drum against wanting more and more. That word abundance also means an excess of things. It means a surplus of things. It carries the implication of having considerably more than what is expected or what is needed. Now listen, I know we might become convinced that our wants are small. A nicer vacation, a better car, a little larger salary so that we don't have too much month at the end of our money. And there's nothing patently wrong with those desires, but this is where it is so subtle and it works so slowly in our hearts. Left unchecked, little by little, our hearts will drift from simple desire into discontent if we don't get everything we want. Friends, greedy desires are always trying to possess us. And if we do not check them, they will badger us until we give in to the cravings and our heart becomes covetous. Notice that Jesus warns us here that more is not what life is all about. That'll preach in Wall Street, won't it? That'll preach in the halls of Congress, won't it? That will preach in the boardrooms of businesses. That'll preach in the way many people live their lives in America today. But they're always trying to possess us. And Jesus warns us that more is not what life is all about. Read that comment again, or look at that comment again, rather. For not even. Now there's more here than first meets the eye. For not here is ooh. And it means a complete, direct, and full negation of something. I mean, this is no, nay, nada, and nopey, no. Right? This is to say that more possessions are absolutely, unequivocally, and most certainly not what life is about. Jesus could not have said this any stronger. Having more is not what life is about. Having more than we need does not add a single thing to what is truly life. Even if we have a superabundance of things that we want out of life, we will never have more of life itself. Possessions, my friends, do not add anything to life. As a matter of fact, with all the demands our possessions make on our time and effort, they usually end up eating away at life. We have to work harder and give more attention to keeping our possessions and to live in a manner to which we have become accustomed. Alexander McLaren, that great Scottish Baptist preacher, said this, open quote, "Covetousness is folly because it grasps at worldly good under the false belief that thereby it will secure the true good of life. But when it has made its pile," isn't that interesting? So when you pile up all of those possessions, "when it has made its pile, it finds that it is no nearer peace of heart, rest, nobleness, or joy than before. The mad race after wealth, which is the sin of this luxurious, greedy commercial age, is the consequence of a lie that life does consist in the abundance of possessions." Now, we have to stop at this point and answer the question Jesus intended to raise in our hearts by this teaching. If the greed that says life consists of how much I possess is a lie, what is the truth? What is life? If it is not found in the things this world offers, then what is it? Are you ready for the biblical answer? Are you ready for the biblical answer? The truth is that all of life is found in God, not in us and not in anything in this world. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," in John 14, 6. He said, no, he didn't say, I am a way, or I am a truth, or I am a part of life, but he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. The Bible says that true life is to know the one true God and Jesus Christ in John 17, verse 3. The Bible says that no one lives for himself or dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Romans 14, 7 and 8. The Bible says that to live is Christ. Philippians 1, 21. The Bible says that we are dead in Christ and that Christ lives in us. And because of this, the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God, Galatians 2:20. I could go on and on, but my dear brothers and sisters, I want you to listen to this verse again and let it sink in deeply into your psyche, into your soul. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance of possessions does his life consist of his possessions. These are not my words. These are the words of Jesus. But I am absolutely convinced that if Jesus were standing behind this pulpit today, he would say these very things to this church. He would say this very things to any church leader or to any church member. The things that we crave and want from this world cannot bring life. In fact, they can only pull us away from finding life indeed. They can keep us from the reality of really living, from finding peace, joy, satisfaction, and hope in our Redeemer and friend, and in the ones he calls friends. Now, it may give us a temporary lift and surge of immediate pleasure when we get what we want, but beware and be on your guard, for greed can keep you from laying hold of that which is life indeed. Christ is the life. Knowing God and Christ through the Spirit and the Word is eternal life. Our lives are hidden with Christ and God. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Christ lives in us. Therefore, to try to find joy and life in anyone or anything else is the greatest abuse of His presence and love that there could possibly be. It is an act of treason against Christ. For me to try to find joy and satisfaction and peace and life itself in anything other than Him. There is so much more that we could say from the larger passage of Luke 12. However, giving a detailed exposition of it would take a couple of sermons. The way I preach it would probably take a couple of years. But I feel compelled at least to briefly note the rest of this passage. After this convicting message of every form of greed, Jesus went on to give the parable of the rich fool. Some practical needs that we all have, and making the kingdom or rule of God over us the priority of our lives. This is not only the antidote for greed, but it's also an antidote for worry and anxiety. First, he notes the parable, or he gives the parable of the rich fool. And you know it well. It's a story about a wealthy landowner. But he made two fundamental mistakes. First, he thought too much about himself. And second, he thought too little of God. I won't read this parable, but just make a couple of comments about it. You can follow along with your eyes to see these things. But first, Jesus painted the picture of this man's selfishness using a descriptive string of first-person pronouns. And verse 17 says that this man began reasoning to himself. And then in verses 17 through 19, this man in Jesus' story uses the first person singular I six times. And if you count the first person possessive pronoun my, then you have a total of 13 pronouns in just two verses. This man clearly thought too much of himself. This is what I will do. I will do this. This is what my barns, I'll do with my barns. I will do with my crops. I will do with my. Second, Jesus painted a picture of this man's foolishness and thinking too little about God. After the man's bold declaration of intention in verse 19, so where he says to his soul, hey, you've got plenty of goods laid up for a long time. Take your rest, eat, drink, and be merry. Notice that Jesus brings God the Father into the picture, calling this man a fool. That's a chilling epitaph, because God was going to require his soul that very night. So to be obsessed with things is utter foolishness. Verse 19, but to be rich toward God is wisdom, according to verse 21. The implied question of this parable is, where is your life centered? On things or on God? Second, Jesus gives the practical needs we all have. And we all have needs that must be met. There is the need for food. There's the need for clothing. There's the need for shelter and some other things. But Jesus says, don't worry about these. Don't have anxiety over them. And it's important, I think, for us to understand that Jesus is not saying adopt a devil-may-care, que sera, sera attitude toward things. He isn't saying don't care at all about these things. Truth is, we all have times of anxiety and stress about material issues. Perhaps it's stress about the mortgage or the rent or the medical bills or a huge tax bill or even where our next meal may come from. Some may be anxious about their portfolio or retirement fund. But I want you to take a look at verses 22 and 23 here in chapter 12. And I want you to consider the logic of Jesus' words. He was saying that to be preoccupied with the basics of human life, food and clothing, is to undervalue human worth. We are more than the sum total of our parts. We are more than our brain. We are more than our heart. We are more than our lungs. We are more than our limbs, and so on. There is a spiritual dimension to our existence. And to be preoccupied with and anxious about material things is to be blind to what makes our existence so special and so precious. God knows what we need. God knows what we need. We can try to convince him that what we want is a need, but God knows what we need. And he will make sure that you and I have all that we need. And he uses means to meet our needs, whether it is through others or through our own work. But my friend, I'm here to tell you this morning that the best things that God provides for his people are spiritual and eternal matters, and these come down only from him. and they come to us every day because God is not like a shifting shadow that may change its size or form until it disappears in the absence of light. No, He is light. He never changes, and His love and His grace and His mercy come to us fresh every day. So Jesus says, don't worry about those things. Don't worry about things. God knows what you need. He'll provide for you. But instead, focus on those best blessings that come to us every day. Finally, making the royal rule of God's kingdom a priority in our lives. Instead of seeking food and drink in verse 29, in verse 30, Jesus says, seek His kingdom. Now, in Matthew, Jesus makes a similar comment, but He adds the word first, proto, which means first in importance or first in priority. And He adds the words also, seek His kingdom and His righteousness. This is righteousness that is imputed, not our own righteousness. And both Matthew and both Luke say, all these things will be added to you. The key word at the end of this discussion is seek. Seek. Because it means to seek after. It means to follow hard on the heels of something. It means to strive for something, to look for it, to strive to find it. And here Jesus tells us not to seek after or strive to find food or drink or material things, but to strive and to seek after God's kingdom. And what is the expression of God's kingdom here on earth now? The church. The church. But I find His very last comment very captivating in this section. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Store up treasures on earth, writes David Gooding, and it will inevitably pull your heart in the direction of earth. Store it in heaven, he says, and it will pull your heart, and with it your goals, your ambitions, your longings toward heaven. If you and I treasure what is here on earth, our heart will be here. If we treasure the things of the Spirit of God and the things of God, that is where our hearts will be. It's always easy to tell where someone's heart is. It is wherever you're putting your treasure. Therefore, the real question is this: is your heart in the right place? Is your heart in the right place? Every problem we face is, in essence, a problem of the heart. A heart exercised fully in greed will not be a heart which is full of grace and full of God. There is a dire and glaring need for both leaders and laity to be freed from greed of any kind. I'll leave you with that this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time we've had in Your Word today. Lord, it's been convicting to me to study this passage. It's been very convicting to me to deliver this passage. But Father, I know that You know what I need. That You know what every one of us here in this sanctuary need. And Father, that You have promised that You will supply all of our needs out of the riches of Your glory in and through Christ Jesus. That You will provide not only the best spiritual blessings for Your people, but You will provide exactly the material things that we need. So, Father, we pray that you would help us all to live in light of this message today. That you would help all of us to understand how subtle greed can be. How easy it is, especially living in America, to seek the things of this world. To seek material gold or material possessions over seeking you. Forgive us all for that, Father. And instill in each and every one of our hearts, incline every one of our hearts not to greed, but to godliness. For we ask this to the glory and honor of our Savior and Lord. Amen.